Well, it's been a pleasure to come back here again. I think I was here 2 years ago, and at that time we looked at the book of Revelation, and we really went quite quickly. We actually did make it to the new heavens and the new earth, and some of the sessions were rather speedy, to say the least. So we're going to take a smaller book this time, the book of Nehemiah. Instead of 22 chapters, I think we've got 13, so you might not be just quite as rushed. So I'd like you to turn there with me, please, to Nehemiah and chapter 1. And as you're turning there, of course, I want to say that our brother Jim has a good memory. I think it was 1989 when he visited Grace Gospel Chapel. And at that time, we had two children. One of them was four, the other was two. We now have five children. And that four-year-old is 19, coming on 20. And the two-year-old is 17. James is in university and is in his first year. And Bethany's leaving in May to go to Ireland and England, and she said she's not coming back. She's not going just in because she wants to get away from us, but she just loves the other side of the pond. So she's heading over there as soon as she gets the opportunity. So there are our children. Book of Nehemiah, and I'd like to read the whole chapter, 11 verses. Begins this way. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. 100 years ago, the Welsh revival was still having an impact. It began in November of 1904, and it continued to spread. In fact, it spread not just in Wales, but the impact had an effect on missionaries that were working in Korea, and missionaries that were working in Manchuria, and missionaries that were working in India. And by the time the revival had finished in round about 1910, 1911, there were literally thousands upon thousands of people that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. It was a tremendous revival. And I want to suggest to you that as I look at the conditions that we're in today, as I travel amongst the Lord's people and speak in assemblies up and down North America, I believe that nothing short of revival will solve our current problems. And so I want to look at this week together, the book of Nehemiah, and I want to look at it with that background in mind, because I believe here in Nehemiah we do have an Old Testament picture of revival. And I think there's a lot of principles that we can learn by looking at Nehemiah together that we can apply to our day and our time. And so if you would indulge me and allow me to take that approach, that's what I want to think about this week. And I want to do more than just think about it. I want us to trust that the Spirit of God might stir us, because, you know, you look at a congregation like this and you might be saying, you know, he's going to be talking about building walls. How could we ever do that? How could we make any difference? I mean, primarily, you know, looking across the room, we're kind of an elderly congregation here. What can we do? Well, one of the key ingredients that we're going to find in the book of Nehemiah is prayer. And we can do that. In fact, the Park of the Palms could be a powerhouse for God in affecting the whole of North America. It really could if we got serious, like Nehemiah did, about prayer. So I want us to just think about that. Yes, there's something we can do. Yes, there's something, and it can have an impact. It can change everything. In fact, as far as I'm aware, every revival that I've ever read about began when people got serious about beseeching the throne of God. And I believe that God still works on that principle. So as we look at it, we want to, of course, learn what the book has for us, but I want us to keep that focus in mind. And of course, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the last of the Old Testament historical books. They kind of close the history portion of the Old Testament. And Ezra and Nehemiah will deal with the returning remnants, those that had been in captivity in Babylon who returned back to the land of Israel. Whereas Esther will take up those that didn't go back, those that stayed in the land of the captivity, particularly going to deal with the Medo-Persian Empire and those that stayed in Shushan. And so these are the last of the books that, of the historical section. And of course, these books have prophets that go with them. And so as we think, for instance, of the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, they go along with the book of Ezra. And then, of course, Malachi also goes along with the book of Nehemiah. So you might, if you want to do some extra curricular reading during this course of this week, you might read as well as Nehemiah and Ezra. You might be tempted to read some of those prophets. They've got a great message for us, as they had for those that were hearing the message in the day that they were given. I want to just kind of fill you in a little bit on the chronology of events. It's just important to see where this whole fits in the overall scheme of things. And I want to suggest to you that the Babylonian captivity, it lasted for 70 years. The nation of Israel had a debt to pay, didn't they? They had not kept the Sabbaths. And God was determined that the land would get her rest. And so they were taken out of the land, put into captivity, and the land indeed get its rest for 70 years. But God had prophesied through Jeremiah the prophet that after 70 years that there would be a remnant that would return. And not only that, Isaiah, who wrote before the captivity, actually wrote about the Assyrian captivity that took place prior to the Babylonian captivity, but he was given not only the fact that a decree would be given that would allow the children of Israel to go back, but he also gave us the name of the king that would issue the decree before he was even born. Of course, we're thinking of King Cyrus. And it just thrills you, doesn't it, as you look at Scripture, and you see, you know, one of the great evidences that what we have in our hands is the Word of God, is the fact that there's no other book like this for giving prophecies, actually hundreds of years beforehand, that are fulfilled exactly like the Bible says. And it just fills you with your hearts with joy to see these things, doesn't it? And certainly Isaiah told us about this man, the king of Persia, King Cyrus, who in 538 BC would issue a proclamation that would allow 50,000 of the captives to return back to the land. And so as they went back to the land, of course, their first priority was to rebuild the temple. And so when they got back there, they began this process of rebuilding the temple, but there was a lot of opposition. The people of the land opposed every attempt that they made to rebuild the temple, and of course these people that were there in the land, they were the forerunners of the Samaritans that we're familiar with when we get to the Gospels. And they very much opposed the rebuilding of the temple. And so the people became discouraged and they quit. They just gave up. So the temple, all that was built really was the foundation, but the actual main structure was not built at all. And the people were discouraged and they quit. And then after 16 years of being in that sad condition, along comes the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. And they began to preach and to address the people, and their message was a great message, really. You know what they said? Haggai said this: "You people, you're living in fancy paneled houses, but the house of God is in ruins." Well, that's a challenging message, isn't it? You see, we understand, and I hope everybody here understands this, that the church is not a physical building. This building, it's very convenient, we like it, all the rest of it, but this is not the church at Park of the Palms. It really isn't. You're the church. If this was to be destroyed, I hope that the Park of the Palms church would not end here. Because it's the people, isn't it? We're living stones that have believed in the Lord Jesus, that stone, that rock of offense, and we're those living stones that comprise the temple of God where God truly is worshipped. And so we don't want to put a great emphasis so much on a building. But having said that, for our convenience, we meet in buildings. As I travel around, I speak in most assemblies. Sometimes they meet in hired facilities. Sometimes they meet in homes. But for the most part, they meet in buildings. They call it a chapel building or a hall, depending where I'm speaking. And that's what they call their buildings. And you know what's interesting to me? As I travel around these buildings, I also enjoy the wonderful hospitality of the people of God. And of course, one of the great privileges of being an itinerant preacher is that you do get to be with some of the Lord's people, and it's a tremendous blessing. It's also hazardous because if you feed the saints, well, the saints feed you. And they set about the process of killing you with kindness. And as you can see, they're doing a pretty good job with Mike Atwood. And yet, as they extend this hospitality, you can't help but notice that some of the homes where the Lord's people live are absolutely delightful. And then you go to the building where the saints meet. And often it's a different story. My home assembly, we have curtains in the men's bathroom that have been there since it was built. It's over 50 years old. And I wonder how many people in fellowship in our assembly have still got the same curtains that were put up 50 years ago. I just wonder. I'm just kind of curious about those things. And I wonder, you know, I know several families have done complete makeovers of their house. I mean, just completely. And yet, where we meet is dingy. It's messy. It just looks terrible. And somehow it just seems like Haggai's message has relevance to us, doesn't it? That we're all concerned about our comfort, but it seems like the things of God are relegated to of very little importance to us. And there's a great lesson there. And so Haggai, Zechariah, they stir up the people. And they say to them, what are you doing living in these fine paneled houses, and the house of God is in ruins? How can you do this? We might say, how can we live for the things of the world? How can we throw ourselves into the things of the world when around us there's a lost and dying world? How can we be concerned so much with what, I don't want to get technical here, but I mean, the excitement of the Super Bowl. Now, of course, maybe because I'm an Englishman. I don't know. I think that's the nearest thing to the book of Judges I've ever seen. Everyone seems to do that which is right in their own eyes. But I'm sure that... But you know what? We get excited about these things. And I'm not saying don't go tonight. And I'm not saying don't enjoy the soup. But I wish we'd get as much excitement about spiritual things as we do about those kind of things. And yet it just seems that these are the things that seem to light our fire somehow. And so Haggai comes, and he's a message for us today. He really does. And he says, you know, what are you doing about the house of God? Where are your priorities? Are they concerned with the house of God? Well, the Lord used Haggai, used Zechariah, stirred up the people, and they began to take up the task of reconstructing the temple again. And they did a good job. And then another 20 years elapsed, and even though they had the building in good order, the sad thing was that the spiritual condition of the people wasn't in good order. And so Ezra came on the scene. And Ezra brought another group returning from the captivity, and his job was not so much the complete reconstruction of the temple, although he certainly was involved in that, but he was more concerned about restoring the spiritual and moral condition of the people. And that's a more difficult job, isn't it? We can decorate Washington Chapel, where I'm in fellowship, and it would look lovely. Now, we've started. In fairness, we have started. We started in the basement. We've done the basement. We're working our way up. We're going through and trying to, as it were, restore some kind of sense of this is a place of importance to us. And we're thankful for what we've done. But you know, it's one thing to put a new coat of paint, but it's another thing to affect the spiritual condition of people, isn't it? And really, the reason the building was in the condition it was is because of the condition of the hearts of the people in the first place. And so we can get a new coat of paint, but if we don't affect hearts, then it's all in vain. And so Ezra comes with a ministry of stirring the hearts of the people of God, restoring their moral and spiritual life. And even though he was successful in that, there was still something else that needed to be done. And that was the walls of Jerusalem. They remained broken down. The gates were burned. They were untouched since the destruction of Babylon. And you know, as we look at it chronologically, since the return of the first group, now 90 years have elapsed, and the walls of Jerusalem are still broken down. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, you know, the interesting thing about walls in the Old Testament era, and certainly in ancient history, the whole security of the city was dependent on the walls and the gates. If you didn't have secure walls and gates, you know what? The enemy could come in at will, couldn't he? And so here they were. They had the temple, you know, it was restored. The people were in better condition, and yet they were still vulnerable to attack and to being conquered by the enemies. And so there was a vital job that Nehemiah had to deal with, and that was restoring and rebuilding the walls when everything appeared to be in ruins. Well, I want to suggest to you that there's a very great correlation. I really believe that the testimony that we are associated with, for the most part, is in ruins. I really believe that. I mean, I'm just the spiritual condition in this country among those that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus is absolutely bleak. Now, you say, Mike, you're a pessimist. No, I'm not a pessimist. You see, a pessimist looks at it, and he sees it, and he says it's bleak, and then he lets his hands go down, and he doesn't do anything about it. He just kind of, woe is me. He doesn't do anything except complain about the condition. On the other hand, an optimist, he looks at it, and he says, oh, it's not that bad. Everything's fine, even though sometimes it might not be fine. All he can see is the good. We have an optimist in our assembly. I thank God for him. He's always looking on the positive side. But sometimes he's not a realist. Sometimes his optimism is in the clouds. He's not dealing with reality. But I still thank God for him. We need a few optimists around. But a realist sees the conditions as they really are, and then he brings solutions to the issue. And that's what we need, is realism today. We need to look at it and be honest about it and see it and see, just like Nehemiah would see, that the walls are in ruins. No doubt about it, they are. But then we need to be exercised about putting it back together again. That's what we need to do. And that's what he's going to do in this book. And so as we look around, if we're honest, we see that. And so as we look at a simple outline that we're going to be following as we go through this book, we're going to, the first six chapters are all about repairing the walls or reconstructing the walls. And then from chapter 7 to 13, it's about reviving the people or reinstructing the people. And as we do, we want to pay particular attention to Nehemiah the man. And there's three things we want to look at. We want to look at, first of all, Nehemiah was a guy who wore different hats. We find him, first of all, in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, and we see Nehemiah the cupbearer. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 6, verse 19, we're going to see Nehemiah the wall builder. That's a different hat, isn't it? One thing bringing wine to the king, it's another thing with a trowel and mortar and clearing away rubble and building walls. And then chapter 7 through 13, we're going to look at Nehemiah the governor. He begins to act as the official governor of the province of Judah. And so that's our outline. That's how we're going to deal with it. But let's just begin by the report. Look at the beginning in verse 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, or the history of Nehemiah. And this is really his story. He records very much in the first person, talking about things that he's experienced. And so here's Nehemiah, and here's the report. And his name means Jehovah consoles. And certainly he's going to be used to bring consolation to the Lord's people in his ministry. As a Jew, he had certainly reached a high position in the Gentile Persian Empire, hadn't he? You see, to be the king's cupbearer was no ordinary position. You see, one of the things that happened in those days, if people didn't like kings, they would make plots to kill him. And one of the means that they would do that would be poisoning his dinner. And so the cupbearer was an incredibly trusted individual who would sample the king's food and drink before the king actually took it himself. That's a pretty serious... You wouldn't have somebody who you were a bit dubious about in that position, would you? And so he was really a very trusted individual. Now remember, he's a Jew, and he's in the Persian Empire, but he has the absolute confidence and trust of the king. That's the position he has, and it was a nice position. I mean, always in the king's presence. I'm sure that it wasn't kind of a slum landlord's kind of nightmare situation. No, this was a beautiful place to live. In one sense, Nehemiah had everything going for him. As far as career is concerned, he's the top of the tree, isn't he? I mean, he can't get much higher. What a position of influence. What a position of trust that he has. Great, great circumstances, living in the palace, getting to eat the king's food. I mean, he's got to sample it, so no doubt that he was eating some good stuff there. And an influence with the king. Certainly remember, a previous cupbearer was the man that influenced Pharaoh to get Joseph to interpret the dreams. These men had influence. They could whisper something into the king's ear. And so he's got a great position, and yet we're going to find that he's going to leave it all behind because he's concerned about the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name. Now, that's a great lesson, isn't it? You know, I wonder if more of us would be willing to sacrifice our position and our career for the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name. Would it be a different story today? I meet people all the time, and they gladly move because their company transfers them, even though there's no assembly. It's rare to meet somebody that would ever say, no, I'm not going to do that because the Lord's people need my help. Now, having said that, I know a guy in Atlanta recently who was turned down two promotions because in both cases, where they were going to transfer him, either there wasn't an assembly or there was an assembly that didn't need his help. And it was interesting, the second time he thought, boy, I'm taking a real risk here. They may never offer me another promotion again. But he felt convicted before the Lord. The area where he's moving, the assembly didn't need him. Where he is now, it's a new work. He really felt he needed to be there. And so he turned down the job. And the boss called him. And he said, now what is it? Why won't you take these jobs? And so this dear brother told him. He said, the reason I won't take it is I want to be involved in the local church. And that's more important to me than my career. Turns out his boss was a Christian. And he said, you know what? I wish more Christians would have your kind of conviction. And so this guy did okay, and I'm thank God for that. But here's Nehemiah. I mean, you can't get higher, and yet he is willing to just turn his back on it all because he's concerned about the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name. And so we find that here he is. Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it says that it came to pass in the month Chislu in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. The first thing he wants to know when this group come back from Jerusalem is, how are the Lord's people doing, and how does it go with the place where God has chosen to place his name? And again, isn't that great when you meet people, and the first thing you want to know is, well, how's things going in the assembly? How are the Lord's people doing in your area? Isn't that great when you meet people that you know, they just want to talk about more than just the weather and the sport and your aches and pains, but they're concerned about the things of God. And Nehemiah, you can see where his heart is, can't you, straight away? What is he concerned about? He's concerned about the things of God. That's the first thing on his mind. And so he asks, well, how are things? And then he gets his answer. They said to him in verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And so what we find is that the news that he hears is not good. The city, which Jerusalem was meant to be a city of glory and praise, was in great affliction and reproach. The walls were broken down. The gates were burned with fire. And so here's this city. After 90 years of people who have gone back, after 90 years, it's still in a mess. The conditions were both physical and spiritual. Again, if somebody asked you to give an honest report about the way things are amongst us, what would you really say? Honestly, what would you say? I think you'd have to say that things, you know, the people that claim to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone, that claim to have the truth. Don't we talk about that? That we've got the truth. And we claim all these things, but if we're honest and we tell people, well, how are things doing? You know what we have to say? We'd have to say things are pretty bleak. Many assemblies that I travel, they're hanging by a thread. There's a handful of elderly people. They're trying to keep things going. Many that once were with us have abandoned these principles. They've just given them up. They've forgot the whole thing. Generally speaking, there are bright spots. I'm thankful for that. There are places, I'd say the Midwest is one of the bright spots, places where I preach, where I'm just thrilled with what I see. But they're the exceptions, not the rule. And so he gets the answer, and I want you to notice his response. How are we going to respond to the reality that surrounds us? When he hears what the condition of things is, notice what he says. In verse 4, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Notice his response. He began by weeping. It so troubled him to hear the condition of the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name that he wept. And I just have to ask myself, have I ever shed a tear for the condition of the Lord's people in this country? You know, why do we have any tears? Is it that we're indifferent? We don't care? This man was moved to tears. He wept. And he didn't just stay crying. Then it says he mourned. I mean, he just lamented the condition of things. And then it says that he fasted. He was willing to go without legitimate things because the concern that burdened him so preoccupied him that he couldn't even think about eating. He fasted and he prayed, and notice that it says that he did it for certain days. It wasn't just kind of a fly in, you know, kind of one flash in the pan kind of thing. It really affected him. He felt a desperate sense of the need of God's intervention, and he was moved to action. You know, I believe that if we want to see revival, it will only come when we are honest about the way things are. And when that honesty moves us to the place of desperation where we get on our knees and start beseeching the Lord to change things. You see, you know, what I think is that maybe it's because America, you know, this is the land of the self-made man. And we're always willing to try something else or throw a few more dollars at a problem. And so maybe it's because we're that kind of people. I mean, and that's a good thing. I mean, look what you've done here. It's a tremendous testimony, isn't it, to the resourcefulness of a people coming to this place and made it a great place in many ways. And yet that same self-reliance actually is not good when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, is it? Because when it comes to spiritual things, self-reliance is our worst enemy. When it comes to spiritual things, we've got to be people that are absolutely dependent on God, don't we? And so maybe what we need to do is stop trying to come up with new kooky ideas. You know, what we try and do is rearrange the furniture or something like that, or come up with new, you know, kind of new choruses and new kind of get a band. And, you know, you read all these things. I'm just tired of these books. The purpose-driven church and this kind of church and that kind of church. And it's almost like if we just kind of rearrange things, that will solve the problem. Listen, the problems are spiritual. And they'll only be dealt with when we get real about the problems that can only be brought about by repentance and prayer. I really believe that. Changing the furniture is not going to change anything. It's hearts that need to be changed. It's lives. It's only when I become what I'm meant to be, a child of God that's living passionately for the Savior, that things will change. And so what we've got to do is we've got to get to that place, like Nehemiah, where he began to get serious before God, and he began to cry out, Lord, will you not do something? This is the city where you've chosen to place your name, and look at it, it's in ruins. Will you not do something about the people of God? And he began to really seriously pray. And you know, as you read the history of revival, you'll find a common thread, won't you? You'll find a common thread. You'll find people that became exercised. They were considered fanatics. They were considered weirdos, that they would just want to get alone with God and pray. And sometimes they were just considered fools. But these men did it. And they prayed and they beseeched the Lord. And then the blessing came. And I really believe that that's the need of the hour. I believe that we've got to get back to seriously earnest prayer that the Lord would do something. And that's what this man does. And so he comes, and this is his prayer. I want us to notice his prayer. It's a tremendous prayer. And he begins in verse 6, says, Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayers of thy servant. And so he comes into the Lord's presence. And sorry, let me just read from verse 5. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. How does he begin? You know how he begins? He begins by reminding himself in prayer of who God is. And that's a great thing to do, isn't it? You know, as you look at the problems, they can be overwhelming at times, can't they? But when you realize who God is, what does it say about him? Well, he's great. He's great. If God is great, then the problems can be dealt with, can't they? If we understand who God is. He's great, he's terrible, he's some versions say awesome. And the idea is this, that even the best of men, when they come into the presence of God, well, they fall in the dust. Remember John on the Isle of Patmos. I mean, this God is, it just fills you with awe and wonder. Such is his greatness. And then not only that, it says that he's a God that keeps covenant. He's a faithful God. He's faithful to his promises. When he makes promises, well, he remembers them and he keeps them. He's a covenant-keeping God. You know, it's great to as we pray, I used to listen to guys pray when I first came in amongst the assemblies, and some of the guys, particularly in Ireland, and they'd get up and they'd pray and they'd talk about God in such lofty terms, and I'm thinking to myself, well, why don't they ask for something? Well, they did eventually. But you know what they were doing? They were just doing exactly what Nehemiah is doing. They were reminding themselves of the one in whose presence they've just arrived. They're reminding themselves of the greatness of God. And once we get a lofty view of God, then our problems seem pretty petty. He can deal with it. He can change, you know, he can change the whole scene in this country overnight. He can do that. It's not too difficult. He's done it before. Every time a revival has come in history, if you read your church history carefully, you'll find that conditions were absolutely bleak. You know, when the 1859 revival came, you know, prior to that, it began amongst the Presbyterians in Northern Ireland, and you know, all the ministers, for the most part, were Unitarians. They didn't even believe in the Trinity. Things were bleak. And when that revival came, you know, the ministers didn't have much to say at all because they were unbelievers for the most part. And the ones that did the preaching, you know, they were just, well, they called them lay people. Now, we don't believe in that title. It's not found in the Word of God. But they were just ordinary people that came to understand and love an extraordinary God. And God used them tremendously. And it was a great revival. But I want you to know that things were bleak. And then the Wesleys and the great revival, the great awakening, if you like, that began with Wesley and Whitfield. You know, the preachers in the days of the Wesleys amongst the Church of England were so morally corrupt that the term preacher was a term of reproach. These were the men that were running the gambling joints and drunkards and all the rest of it. They were terrible. And yet two men who knew something about prayer and knew something about preaching and the power of the Spirit of God, and you know what? The whole scene changed. But it was bleak. And so just because it's bleak doesn't mean that the last chapter's been written yet. Because God is still a great and awesome God. And if His people would just get back to the point that our dependence is not on programs, it's not on changing the furniture, it's not on new choruses. Lord, our dependence is in You and You alone, because You're the only one that can change this scene. And I believe that. I really believe it with all my heart. If God doesn't do it, it won't get done. And so what he does, he comes and he reminds who he's speaking to. And then he brings his request. And notice what he does. And as he comes, one of the great marks of men of God, and we'll see it in the life of Moses and Ezra and Daniel, is that when they prayed and they confessed the sin of the people, they didn't say, "Lord, they are terrible." You know, these assembly Christians, they are just a mess. You know, you know what they said? They said, "I have sinned, and we have sinned." They included themselves as part of, and that's what we see here in verse 6. "Let thine ear now be attentive, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned." I hear people all the time, they'll say, "You know, if we just had decent elders." As if, you know, if the problem is not with me, it's not that my heart's cold and indifferent and that I really need to be revived. No, if I just had decent elders, it'd be a different thing. Or if we just had better preachers amongst us, you know. In other words, we're good at saying, "Lord, fix him, fix her, fix that, fix..." But you know what these men of God said is, the problem starts here. You know where revival will begin? It'll begin in your heart and my heart, won't it? It's not so much a geographic location. It's our hearts. That's what God has to change. And what we've got to say is, "Lord, there's a problem in the assemblies." And you know, if everybody in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? That's a great, honest question, isn't it? If everybody in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? You see, the problem lies here. "Lord, I want to be what I'm supposed to be, but I failed. I've not been the man of God that I ought to be. I haven't been faithful in teaching my children the Word of God like I should have been. I haven't been as faithful at the meetings as I should be. I haven't been as faithful to prepare my heart to come into thy presence to worship. In fact, Lord, I have failed, and I'm just asking that you would forgive me, cleanse my heart from sin, and that you would change me and make me into what I ought to be." And that's what he says, isn't it? "We have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house." And Daniel, I mean, you look at Daniel's life, and you know, you can't find anything. They even looked for things to find fault with Daniel, didn't they? But you read Daniel chapter 9 this afternoon, you'll find that when he confessed the faults of the people, he said, "I, me, and we." He included himself in it. And so it begins with confession.
You know, until we see things as they really are, we'll never confess. And that's the problem, isn't it? You know, the whole issue back in the Garden of Eden, you know, when the Lord said, "Where art thou, Adam?" You know what he wanted Adam to do? He just wanted Adam to confess, wasn't it? The Lord knew where he was. The Lord knows everything. But why does he ask, "Where are you?" Because he just wants Adam to come and say, "Lord, I have sinned. I've done wrong." And somehow, you know, it would be a wonderful thing if some of our assembly prayer meetings we get together and just confess our failures corporately before God. That would do us a lot of good. You know, it really would. I know you'd rather have a kind of peppy message this morning. I'm sorry about this. But I can't preach a peppy message because my heart is heavy. And I'd be dishonest before the Lord and dishonest before you if I came in here and gave you warm fuzzies this morning. Now, I'm just burdened. I'm a burdened man. And I'm burdened about the way things are. And I'm longing to see better days. I've read about revival. I want to be in one. I'm tired of secondhand experience through reading history books. I want the real thing. I want to see Christianity like it's lived in the book of Acts right here and now in North America in 2005. That's what I want to see. Is that wrong of me? No, I think we all ought to long for that. Long for that more than anything. And unless the Lord puts within your heart that deep longing, maybe we'll never see it. But maybe if enough of us get burdened about it and begin to pray, maybe the Lord will do something. You see, he is great. He is awesome. And he can do these things. It's not difficult for him. And so he says in verse 7, he says, "We've dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses." You see, the root problem is that they'd sinned, that they had been disobedient to the word of God. That was the root problem. That was that their failure stemmed from being disobedient to the word. And it was long-standing. It wasn't just the last 90 years that they'd been back in the land. I mean, it was the previous 70 years when they were in Babylon and the previous 490 years that brought them to captivity in the first place. They had a history of disobedience. And certainly we have to be honest about it, that somehow, you know, we look at our own history. You know, we've talked often, haven't we, about the unity of the body. Haven't we talked about that? Isn't that a big emphasis? I tell you, I've seen such carnal, fleshly behavior in assemblies. I've seen people act worse than unbelievers. It's just been shocking. I'm still in shock at some of the things that I have heard Christians of long standing in assembly fellowship say. Things ought never to be said. You see, our problem is we've got a history of failure. Of letting God down. We've failed in the gospel. You know, we talk about, you know, that we believe in hell and all these things, and yet we live as if it's not true. Our failure is one of lack of obedience to the word of God. That's what it is. And so as you look and you remind yourself of these things and you're brought to that point of saying, Lord, you've got to do something. You have to do something here. And so he brings these things. And he says, then he reminds in verse 8 and 9, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of your cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." And that's a direct quote from Leviticus 26. And verse 43 through 46. And you know what Nehemiah is doing? He's just reminding the Lord of the promises that he's made in his word. That's all he's doing. And that would, you know, that's a great way to pray. I think it's a great way to pray is to remind the Lord of the promises that he's made. Lord, I distinctly remember that you said, "I will build my church." Did he say that? Yes, he did. I distinctly remember you saying that you're not willing that any should perish. Did he say that? Yes, he did. You see, in prayer, what we need to be doing is reminding God of his promises and bringing them before him and saying, "Lord, we want to see that. We want to see the church built today. We want to see people that are perishing brought to the Savior. We long to see that." And we know that we're praying in your will when we pray for souls to be saved. And so that's what Nehemiah does. He just reminds the Lord of his promises. And how good it would be if we would do that. And then he prays more specifically, and he shares with us the motives of his heart, and it's a tremendous thing. He says, "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper." Desire to fear thy name. You know, one of the sad things is that I wonder if we lost the fear of God. The sense of reverential awe for the name of God. And here's a man, he says, "I want to fear your name, and I want to prosper." And so he comes and he tells us what is his motive. What is the motive of Nehemiah? I want to suggest it's summed up in two words. Thy name. He is concerned about God's name. You see, right now, the city that's associated with his name, Jerusalem, right? That city, it's definitely associated with him. But what's the condition of it? The walls are in ruins, aren't they? It's just broken down. The gates are burned. And the whole thing that's exercising the heart of Nehemiah is, Lord, this is meant to be a testimony to your name, but look at it. And for the sake of your name, that's my concern. My burden is your name. I want you to turn this thing around. And you know, as we look at it, you know, one of the things that is sad is that, you know, we don't call ourselves Baptists or anything else. You know what we say? We say that we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Isn't that what we say? Isn't that the kind of watchword that we like to use? And so if we are, we're associated with his name, whether we like it or not, that's it. We're associated with his name. And so for the sake of the honor of his name, we ought to have a deep burden that he would change things amongst us, so that once again his name would be magnified and glorified. That should be the heart cry of the people. And certainly that was the cry of this man. And so as we kind of summarize, and I realize it's getting to lunchtime and we've got to be careful about these things, but you know, what we find is that he saw things as they really were. He wasn't a pessimist and he wasn't an optimist. He was a realist. He saw it as it really was. And then he admitted that he was part of the problem. That the conditions of the things as they were, well, he had contributed to that. And we've got to admit, we're part of the problem too. Assembly is only as good as the people that fellowship there. It'll never rise above the spirituality of the individuals. And so if our assembly is not very spiritual, I've got to look in my own heart and say, what's the problem here? And so he admits that we're part of the problem. And then he reminds the Lord of his promises and of his character. You're a covenant-keeping God. You make agreements and you keep them. And you've made certain promises. And Lord, I'm just reminding you that you keep your promises. And then he was determined to get involved. He's not going to just pray. He's going to say, Lord, whatever you show me to do, I'm going to do it. And then I think that's a great way for us to end this morning, isn't it? To be just like Nehemiah and to say before the Lord this morning, Lord, I'm beginning to see it like it really is. And it's not good. I don't like what I see. And I admit, Lord, that I'm part of the problem. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Yeah, I failed. And then remind the Lord of his promises. Lord, you said you're going to build your church. You said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You said those things, and I long to see you do it in our day. You didn't put a time frame on, I'll build my church, you know, that it would be okay in the 30s and the 40s and in the 50s and the 60s, but when we get into those terrible 70s and 80s and 90s, I can't do it now. No, we believe that you can build your church now. We believe that you're not willing that any should perish, that all around us there are unsaved people and you want to save their souls. You sent the best of heaven for the worst of earth. I believe that. And I believe that you're a God that nothing's too difficult for thee. Isn't that a great verse, Jeremiah 32? Our Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. And what does he say then? He said, there's nothing too difficult for thee. And there's nothing, not even the present scene, is too difficult for the Lord to change. And Lord, I want to be part of the solution. Not part of the problem. I want to be part of the solution. I want to be used of you. Use me as an instrument to turn things around. So that would be my heart cry for this morning and for this week. And I trust that the Lord will stir us, that the Lord will stir our hearts to get together even and just beseech the Lord to do something amongst us. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the precious word of God. We're thankful that it's brutally honest at times, that it just doesn't, as it were, put flowery pictures on things. It reveals reality. Father, we admit that as we look around us, we see much to discourage. We see many assemblies that are just hanging there by a thread, it seems. We ask that in your mercy and in your grace that you would revive us once again. For the sake of your name, for the sake of the glory and honor of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would begin to revive us again. That you'd start right here, start right in this building, start right in my heart. And Father, we'll be so quick to give you the glory for any good that comes. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.